In 1 Timothy chapter 1. So we're going through 1 Timothy. So in 1 Timothy, as we saw in the salutation, Paul introduces who he is, whom he's writing, and so on. And then the rest of the chapter deals with his personal charge. His personal charge, he stated there in 3 through 17. And then in 18 through 20, he restates the charge. So in chapter 1, we have the charge and the restatement of the charge. We're looking at the charge right now that he gives. He gave the charge to Timothy to give to his audience. And he gave the authority of his charge that has to do with the Word of God or the law at this point. And now this here we're going to see the apostle of the charge. Paul begins to talk about himself here, who he is, and what's happened in his life. So we're going to pick this up in verses 12 through 17. So our passage for today is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. So let's read these through in unison. Here we go. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and an injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal and immortal, invisible and only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Our Father, we pray that you bless us now. We thank you for the privilege of reading the Word of God and studying it and being able to preach and teach from as well. Bless our efforts now. We pray and help us to grow in the Word as we hear from thee. We ask, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here Paul is indicating who he is, obviously in contrast with the false teachers that are trying to get into the assembly, who are in the assembly for that matter. They're desiring to be teachers back there in verse 7. They're misusing the law. And remember, he indicated that in verse 5, for the end of the commandment is charity. End of the law is charity. Out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned. So what is the law? What is the law supposed to do? Why was it given? Well, Paul's indicated this in Galatians chapter 3. Book of Galatians chapter 3. And he says in 3:24, Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. So he's talking about schoolmaster or a servant who would take the children to school and make sure they got there safely and so on. But here the law was our schoolmaster. See, he says, to bring us to Christ. The law is not what saves. The law directs us to the fact that we are a sinner. We have violated the law. What do? We are sinners violating the law. But where do we go from here? Well, we go to Christ. Schoolmaster doesn't save. The schoolmaster brings us to Christ. We find out we violated the law, therefore we are sinner. As a sinner, we need a Savior. And who's the Savior? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so the law is to bring us to Christ. When we receive Christ, then we have the love of God. And the love of God then begins a lifetime of beginning to love God and love our neighbor. That's the end of the law, is love or charity, see? And so he brings this out. Likewise, he says in verse 25, but after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. I used this before when we went through Galatians, but when parents send their children off to school, it's like putting them on the bus. You put them on the bus takes them to school. You're not teaching your children how to be good riders on buses. You're teaching them to ride the bus to get to school, so you learn at school, not learn how to be a good rider on a bus. And that's the same analogy here. We're not looking for a schoolmaster to save us. See, the schoolmaster drives us to the Lord. And so Paul's very clear there as he brings this out. In contrast to these false teachers who are in the assembly, and they are manipulating the law for their benefit, for them to have their own disciples. They're manipulating the law. And so Paul experienced the impact of the law in his salvation, and he realized that he needed a Savior, and the Savior demonstrated his mercy towards Paul, of all people, Saul of Tarsus, of all people. The Lord demonstrated his mercy and saved him. And so this is the thrust of the whole passage here. So these false teachers, they were great manipulators. They wanted to manipulate the law to come up with their own disciples and to control their disciples, you see. And so we're not interested in people manipulating us in any way. And certainly these church members didn't need that. All right, so as I've outlined the passage, I've outlined around 5 points. 5 points include, first of all, the plan of the Lord in verse 12. Secondly, in verse 13, the past. 14, the power. 15 and 16, the pattern. And 17, the praise. So we'll look through these points, trying to outline the book, see the flow of the book, and so on. But first of all, let's notice in verse 12, the plan, the great plan here. Notice in verse 12, Paul talks about his conversion and then his capability. So in his conversion, he says in verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord." So here he has a thankful heart. "Who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." So here, Paul's talking about his salvation experience. Now we're going to turn to Acts 9 in just a minute, but before we do, notice the verbs that he uses there. Enabled, counted, putting. So two verbs in a participle, but these are all aorist. In other words, these are pointing back to some point action in the past. When did these three things occur? They occurred as salvation. They occurred as salvation when he was enabled. See, now as a Christian, he's enabled to serve the Lord. When was he counted faithful? At his salvation. Those who have faith have the power to be faithful. Think of that. Amen. Those that have faith have the power to be faithful. The Lord expects people of faith to be faithful. I mean, there's obviously the word is there. "So he counted me faithful." When did he count him faithful? When he exercised faith. Now the point here, some confuse this and think, oh, Paul was faithful as a Pharisee. He was faithful in his previous conversion days, and therefore the Lord said, aha, I've got a person who's going to be faithful. I want to save him. That is not what this means. He had faith, and as a man of faith then, he's enabled, he has the power to be faithful. So all of us have the power to be faithful to the Lord. But we have to be led by Spirit. We have to be filled by Spirit. If we walk in the works of the flesh, we're not going to be faithful. We have a choice every day. And so he enabled him, he counted him, and then when did he put him into the ministry? At the same time. When does the Lord put us into the Christian ministry? At the moment of our salvation. We're all ministers for the Lord. That doesn't mean we're all pastors or all deacons, but we're all ministers for the Lord. When did we sign up? The day we got saved. In fact, he signed us up. Well, I never signed up, but too bad. He signed you up. So what are your options? You want to bow out? You want to give up your salvation? Is that what you want to do? You can't do that. All right, so let's look here in Acts chapter 9. And here is certainly a clear passage on Paul's salvation. And it becomes a pattern for us. So here we see in 9:4, he's on his way to kill Christians. He's on his way to kill Christians there at Damascus, where a church was located. And so in verse 4 says, when he sees the light, verse 3, he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? All right, here's a voice. Now in chapter 26, we're told the voice is given in Hebrew. That's the language of heaven. It's translated here, obviously, for us. And he said, Who art thou, Lord? So at this point, Lord is a general term for any man. General term. And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. See, he was under strong conviction because he knew the Old Testament. He knew the Old Testament pointed to Messiah. He just had a problem with Jesus of Nazareth being the Messiah. So he was under conviction. So we don't see this in chapter 7 when he killed Stephen. We don't see that. But nevertheless, he had been under conviction here. And so the scripture says, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. In other words, the pricks would be goads put into cattle's sides to get them to move along. And so there's an ancient analogy used here, but cows would try to kick at that goad because they didn't like the pricking in the side. I mean, that's the literal part of it. So the Lord uses this illustration for him, which he would know there. Now, by the way, that expression, is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, this is not found in the modern versions. So the statement on conviction is conveniently omitted. So you better give up your modern versions, throw them out. And anyway, and he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And so here we see the conversion experience of Paul. He was under conviction. He was under conviction. And so this is what the Lord does. He brings conviction on sinners. Now sinners, all sinners, will kick against the conviction. And so we think back in our life, we had occasions when we came under conviction because of one thing or another, but the Lord would use different instrumentalities to bring about the conviction, especially the Word of God, and kick against the conviction there, the pricks. But between asking, who art you, who art thou, and he responded trembling and astonished, he now all of a sudden says, Lord. Who's the Lord now? It's Lord Jesus. So in the few words here, Paul repented and believed. Repented, believed. Now, Paul is a preacher of repentance. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent. All right? And so he repented, believed, and now he wanted to know, how can I show my conversion by obedience? What do you want me to do? Because I want to obey. You follow that? So there's the fruit of his salvation. He's got fruit of salvation. He wanted to obey. And so here here's his conversion. Now, in the later in the passage here, he's told to go to the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. So in the city of Damascus, there was a church member named Ananias. The church member Ananias now was going to tell him what he needed to do. And so he receives the will of God through a church member, a member of a church. That's where you learn the will of God, within the church, not outside the church, within the church. You follow that? So Ananias was told in verse 15 about Paul's ministry, and obviously Ananias told him at some point. But what was the next point of obedience? He's go to the city, and he was to get baptized, and he did. And when he was baptized, he received sight. Remember, he was blinded because of the brilliance of the light. And he was baptized 3 days later. So he trusted the Lord. 3 days later, he got baptized. Did the baptism save him? No. Baptism didn't save him. He was saved, and then he got baptized. So, later on, he talks about this in Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Acts 22:16. There, as he's going over this, the statement is, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So here is this statement. Arise, get up. You need to do the next thing. You need to get baptized. Wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, a couple points. Number one, the calling is an aorist, and it could be understood as having called. So having called on the Lord is what brings about the washing. But the washing of sins does not come from water. What is the fluid? Blood. The blood of Christ, right? The blood of Christ cleanses us. So the water of baptism doesn't save anybody. So that's what the passage is indicating here. So the aorist there, calling or having called on the name of the Lord, this then opens the door to sins being washed away. You follow that? And so, and obviously, Paul wouldn't be restating something that was contrary to his own experience, right? Likewise with the jailer there in chapter 16, the Lord told him, when he said, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul didn't say, "Get baptized." He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," right? And then later he was baptized. So all these passages have to square up. But anyway, we see Paul's conversion experience here. Now, we come back here to the passage, and so we see the Lord's plan for him. And the Lord's plan for him was that he was had been enabled, and he was counted faithful, and he was put into the ministry. Now, what Paul says there about himself is true for all believers. True for all believers. Now, we're not called to be apostles, but that has nothing to do with this. We're called to be servants of the Lord. And so, as a saved person, we have the supernatural power that enables us to do the work of God. We have the supernatural power, because he's going to bring up this exceedingly abundant grace in verse 14. We have the supernatural power to serve the Lord. We have the supernatural power to be faithful, since we're people of faith. He's counted me faithful. And we have the supernatural power to do the work of the ministry into which we've been put. So as a Christian, you've been put in the ministry. Do you know that? To serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. Now, his area of service was his apostle. But nevertheless, that's what the Lord did. So there's the Lord's plan. And so in salvation, the Lord gives everything we need to serve Him. But we have to access it by faith. Walk in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. If we don't, then power is not there. It's going to be an energy of the flesh. All right, so here we see the plan. Secondly, he talks about his past. Verse 13. Who was therefore a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So here in dealing with his past, he talks about his sin, he talks about salvation, and he talks about his situation there. First of all, in his sin, says who was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. This is where we look there in Acts chapter 8. We see his behavior there. Acts chapter 8, his past. Here, 8:1, Paul and Saul was consenting unto his death, of Stephen's death, and at the same time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad, we're told. And verse 3, and Saul made havoc of the church, entering to every house, hailing men and women, committed them to prison, and therefore they went scattered abroad everywhere. All right, so here is what he was doing. He was persecuting. He was injurious. He was going after individuals, and not only men, but also women. Notice that, verse 3. Hailing men and women. He went after men and women in the assemblies, in their homes, who are church members. So he talks about his pre-conversion sin, how wicked he was. How wicked he was. Now, back in our passage here, he talks about him doing this ignorantly and in unbelief. In other words, he had sinned against Christ, but he had not sinned against the Holy Ghost. Now, in Matthew chapter 12, we have the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, which comes out at this point. Matthew chapter 12. And here, the Pharisees, now he was a Pharisee, but these Pharisees are so hard in their heart, during the Lord's presence on earth, and so we don't know if Saul of Tarsus ever encountered the Lord personally in his lifetime, although they were contemporaries. But these Pharisees encountered the Lord personally. They saw him do messianic signs and wonders, miracles. They saw him fulfilling the Old Testament, and yet they said he did this in the power of the devil. And so they, in their advanced enlightenment that they rejected, saying it was of the devil, they blasphemed against the Holy Ghost. And once they did that, they lost the opportunity to be saved. Paul never did that. So you look there in in Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. The Lord said this, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. All right. Verse 32. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. That's what Paul did, or Saul did. He spoke against the Son of Man. No doubt about it. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. So there were two levels at this point. And the one level had to do with the Pharisees in their own lifetime, seeing the Lord in person, healing a man, and saying he did that in the power of the devil. So they had advanced enlightenment. They rejected the advanced enlightenment. And there was no more enlightenment than what the Lord did. What new miracle could he give to get them to believe? They'd hardened their heart beyond salvation. As particular for that first century only. Saul of Tarsus, on the other hand, he rejected the Lord, but he didn't contribute to the Lord's power. He's doing it in the power of the Holy, or in the power of the devil. He didn't do that. So he didn't advance himself in the resistance. Although he did it ignorantly and in unbelief, no question about it. So he could be saved. You follow that? Could be saved. Now, in all this, he says in verse 13, but I obtained mercy. The Lord was merciful to him. Now notice that expression found again in verse 16. I obtained mercy. In both the Greek and the English, it's the same wording, the same word. I obtain mercy. The Lord was merciful to him, a sinner, who had not blasphemed against the Holy Ghost. And the Lord, therefore, saved him, as we've seen there. All right, so verse 14 now deals with his power. So we've looked at the plan the Lord had for him, then Paul's past. Now the power that was given to him in verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. Our word hooper, or super. We could say super, super abundant, exceedingly abundant, with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. So the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. Super abundant grace was given to a wretched sinner. Not just enough grace to get him over the goal line. It was super, it was hyper, it was tremendous grace.
Amen.
And so the Lord gave that great grace to him. And and of all people, as he's going to say in the next verse, he's the chief of sinners of all people. So notice the contrast here. But it doesn't matter how wicked a person may be, what they had in their past life, a murderer, a whoremonger, a sodomite, whatever you might think, a murder of mother, father, remember he mentioned that earlier, the worst of the worst of sins, God's grace is greater than that and can save the most terrible sinner. Save the most terrible sinner. So anyway, his grace was exceedingly abundant to him. Now, Paul likes the word hyper on as a preposition or prior to verses. So the super abundance of something, for instance, let's look at several passages, 5:20 of Romans. Romans 5:20. So like Paul likes these words. So Romans 5:20. He says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But wherein sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So where sin abounded, grace superabounded. Follow that? He likes these super words, these hyper words, these super words. He likes these words like that. Much more abounded. Or in Philippians, for instance. Book of Philippians, chapter 4. And here, 4:7, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So here, passeth all understanding. So superabounds. And then again, in 1 Thessalonians, so go in 1 Thessalonians, he uses this in a different context, same idea. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In 5:13, here he's talking about people in leadership. 5:13. To esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and be at peace among yourselves. So esteem them very highly, super highly, super high in love is the idea there. Not just esteem them in love, it's good, but very highly, super highly in love. So I think the key here is we need to always check our heart. How do I, what's my attitude to the authority in my life? What's the attitude? So children, parents, wife, husband. Husband, the Lord. Pastor, the Lord. So how do I, what's my attitude right now to the authority in my life? Because if it's a bad attitude, then that means you're not right with the Lord as a believer. All right. So anyway, Paul brings out these super words. super words. And so he needed super grace because he was a super sinner. Think of that. He says that. So back here in the passage, just look there. First Timothy chapter 1. He says, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. By the way, it's all in the Lord. So grace, faith, and love comes from the Lord. It doesn't come from self. It doesn't come from psychology. It doesn't come from drugs. It comes from the Lord. It comes from the Lord. And so he indicates the power that was available. Now, in verse 15, he goes on. this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Albeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So we've seen the power. Now here's the pattern. The pattern here. First of all, he bases this off of a faithful saying. The faithful saying is that's worthy of all acceptation is this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the faithful saying. In other words, this was a saying somebody came up with in the first century. We don't know who said it. Doesn't matter, but this is a Christian consensus of a statement that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. All right, somebody said that. And so Paul hears it. It floats around, and he picks it up. Incorporates it into Scripture, and now it becomes a Scripturated. You follow that? Yep. He didn't originate this. It's a faithful saying. But we could probably make some statement like that coming out of John 3:16, right? So summarize John 3:16 in your own words. Well, God loved the world, sent His Son for sinners to save them, or something like that, all right? So this is summarization of the Bible. And it's faithful and it's worthy. It's worthy of all acceptation. So he says basically this is truth. This is truth that now I'm going to scripturate and now it becomes part of the Bible. And so this is a reality, a great truth here. The truth could be, this could be the summarization of passage like Mark chapter 10, Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. All right, John 10:45. It's one of numerous passages that could be summarized around this wording and so on. Now, in Paul's writings, there are a total of five faithful sayings. This is one of them. Another one is found in 3:1, 1 Timothy 3:1. This is a true saying. The Greek has faithful, but this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of bishop, he desireth a good work. That's another true statement that now incorporates. The qualifications for a pastor did not start at this point. They'd been around for a long time, but now he inscripturates them. You follow this? Inscripturates them. Another reference there is in chapter 4. chapter 4, verse 9. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. And this faithful saying is probably referring back to the previous words here in the verses 7 and 8, but a faithful saying here. And then in 2 Timothy, for the fourth time, 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, it is a faithful saying, so there's another faithful saying, 2:11 through 13. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him, so on. Faithful saying. Somebody coined that, now it's a scripture rated. And then one final one is in Titus. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, and so on. So the faithful saying is probably going back to verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, and so on. So in other words, there's five faithful sayings Paul brings into the canonical text, and now they're inspired. These were Christian statements that are being made. You follow that? And so, but nevertheless, we get back to our passage here. And he says, this is a faithful saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now he makes the application to himself. Of whom I am chief. See, that's not part of the faithful saying. He's making the application to himself. So is it true Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? Is that true? What's my response to that? Well, that includes me. In fact, since I'm such an egotist, that means that I am the chief of sinners because I know how wicked I really am. All right? So we can all make the application. We don't say, but I'll tell you what, I'm not the chief of sinners. I know somebody down the street. That's the wrong response. You follow that? You missed it. He came to save sinners, including me. And if he didn't save any other sinners, I'm glad he came to save this sinner, and he saved this sinner. And so Paul makes this personal, of whom I am chief. And so here he's given a good overview of biblical salvation. And he's going to lead up to his salvation is a pattern for all believers. It's a pattern for all believers. So we have his declaration. Then he gives some of the details here in all of this. He says in verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. He obtained this mercy because he was the chief of sinners. That in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering. So the Lord was long suffering with Paul. He showed him mercy. See, the Lord's suffering extended through the death of Stephen. Here, the Lord is long suffering, allowing Stephen, one of his saints, to be killed by Saul of Tarsus. He's long suffering. He allowed that. He allowed Saul then to start to persecute the Jerusalem church. And yet in allowing Paul to do that, or Saul of Tarsus to do that, what happened? All these Christians went out. They started churches. So Saul of Tarsus was a, you might say, instrumental in church planting long before he got saved. To his chagrin. But you see how the Lord used that? See how the Lord used that? All right, then he talks about his long-suffering. For a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So a pattern here. Talks about a pattern. The word hupo and huposis. Or hupo, like hypodermic, means under. Under skin, you get a hypodermic. So that's the prefix here. Hupo, hypo. And then tupos is a type. So many great artists, and I think even the one that painted this on the wall here, great artists are artists. They will use a pencil and they will sketch out what they want to paint. Or on these letterings. They'll sketch out the lettering, get it all spaced out and so on, sketch it out. And then they come back and they say, all right, it's time to paint. over the letters or the picture or the sketch that I've made, and they paint over it. So the hupos or hupotype is the sketching out that's written over. You follow that? That's the term that he's using here. And so his salvation experience is the sketch that we put down, and then we take my salvation experience, put it over to make sure it matches. In other words, did I realize I was a sinner before I got saved? Did I realize that? Yeah. Did I cry out to the Lord in repentance and faith to save me? Did I do that? Yes. Did my life get changed where all of a sudden now I want to obey the Savior? Did this happen? See, that's the pattern. Now, obviously, everyone's different. Some people cry. Some people respond differently in different ways, and the timing element may be slightly different, but that's the basics.
Yes.
That's the pattern. If you'd ever admitted that you were a sinner, then that means you don't need a Savior. If you don't need a Savior, you never called on the Savior to save you because you're not a sinner. Follow that? So did you realize you were a sinner back then? Now, children can. Young people can. Adults can. But here's the pattern. See, here's the pattern. So we use that pattern. To them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. So do we believe on the Lord to everlasting life? So who's the audience here? Well, the audience certainly was everybody in the first century that was a saint. Everybody in the second century is a saint. Everybody in the 21st century is who's a saint. That includes us. Well, he was praying, or he's the pattern even for us. So we can look at the sketch and put the painting of our conversion experience and make sure it lines up. Make sure it lines up. So that's the whole purpose of all this. And so we have the details that he gives us here. And then notice not only the pattern, but then finally the praise in verse 17. Praise comes along with realizing I've got a Savior who saved me to unto everlasting life. I can praise this one. Who is this one? Well, he says in verse 17, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is praise going to the King. Praise going to the King. Now, let's look over there in chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6. And verse 15. 6:15, 1 Timothy 6:15, find out who the King is. Which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. So who's the King? The King of kings. What's Revelation 19:16 say? Who's the King of kings that's going to come back? The Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in our passage here, notice it says in verse 17, now unto the King eternal, so is the Lord Jesus Christ eternal. Yeah. Immortal. All right. No death in his deity. Follow that? No death in his deity. But in his humanity, he died. But we're talking about the eternal Savior. All right? So, invisible. Was the Lord Jesus invisible in his earthly ministry? No, he was visible. But we're not talking about his humanity here. We're talking about his deity. In his deity, he's invisible. In his humanity, he was visible. You follow that?
Yes.
All right? And then, the only wise God. Does that apply to him? By the way, that expression is found in Jude. We talked about that. Only wise God. But remember there in Jude, the modern versions took wise out. Or took only out. Wise God, but not only wise. And then be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So who's the one who saved him? King Jesus. By the way, our King James Bible honors King Jesus. We could even call this the King Jesus Bible. KJV. I use the KJV. King Jesus Bible. What do you think about that? Because it honors the Lord Jesus Christ. It honors him. I put that in an article I wrote one time. Somebody said, no, wait a minute, you made a mistake. You should have put King James. I said, no, I didn't make a mistake. Did that on purpose. All right, but anyway. who is the king? The king eternal is the one who saved Paul, and the king eternal is the one who saved us. He's the king. He's the king of kings. So, if he's the king, is this just theory, or is he king in our life? Does he rule and reign in our life daily? Is he King Jesus in our life? Or is this just, well, when I die, you know, I think he'll be the king then, but right now he's not king. I'm king. I'm running my own kingdom. And on Sundays I may let him be king for a while, but king for a day. No, he's king 24/7. A king for a day. Well, what's that mean? That's just not theory. That means we obey the king. We serve the king. We're faithful to the king. That's what it means. That's our responsibility. All right, so anyway, we look here at Paul's salvation experience. He talks about the Lord's plan in this, Paul's past, Lord's power, the pattern that's given here, and the praise that he gives. And as we begin to look at biblical salvation, we can look at our own lives and say, all right, this is what the Lord's done for me. So why do I need a false teacher who's in the church? Why do I need a false teacher who's in the church? That's what Paul's telling Timothy there. You make sure and you take care of these that are teaching some other doctrine. They're manipulating the law. If I know the salvation that the Lord's given me, nobody with the law is going to manipulate the law in such a way that I get confused and so on. So I understand what the law has done. The law has drawn me to the Savior. The law doesn't save me. It's drawn me to the Savior, and I can love the Savior now because he's changed my heart. As I realized the law was a schoolmaster driving me to Christ, who now has given me this everlasting life and everlasting love for him that I can demonstrate and manifest in my life. So that's Paul's message to these individuals that were in the church. Now, next time we're going to see he names two that were involved as these false teachers. He names them, but we need to first of all realize, what do I have in salvation? When I have a biblical understanding of what I have in salvation, nobody's going to confuse me with error when I have the truth of my salvation. You follow Amen. That? Amen. Our Father, we praise you, bless us now. We thank you for the time we've had to be in the Word of God. We thank thee for the passage at hand and pray that you help us to understand it and make the application to our own lives. Pray for those that may be listening in or even in the auditorium that haven't had the pattern of Paul and their conversion. They've had something else or nothing. Pray that you'll deal with their hearts, bring about conviction and salvation. Pray that you'll bless us now, we ask, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.